Well, good morning, Hope Community Church downtown. It's good to see your faces. My name is Davis. If I haven't had the chance to meet you yet, I am one of the pastors here at our downtown location. And I want to begin today's service with some exciting news. Our staff team has grown. Little baby Charles, or Calvin Shaw Lewis. Charles. Calvin was born to parents Sarah and Jeff in the past 2 weeks. And man, he is cute, isn't he? If you want to bless this family of two, now turned into three, I encourage you to give them a meal, you know, bake them a meal or a cake, and sign up for their meal train. You can find that on the newsletter. And if you are wondering, why is that baby wearing glasses? Does he actually have poor eyesight? The answer is no. It's because if you look at his initials, the guy's name is actually C.S. Lewis. As he's become known on staff. We have C.S. Lewis 2.0 here at Hope Community Church. And so I know some of you are young and you're graduating college and jobs are gonna take you out of state, and or you just might move on and find another church. But I wanna encourage you to come back in like 18 to 20 years, because this kid's gonna graduate from Oxford and be writing all sorts of cool apologetics, and he's right here in your home territory. So congrats, Sarah and Jeff, and baby C.S. Lewis 2.0. That's awesome. If you are just joining us for the first time, maybe this summer or even just the first time, we're actually going through a series this summer called The Story of the Bible in 16 Verses. Did you know you could tell the story, the entire story of this book in 16 verses? You don't need thousands of pages. No. We wanted to summarize the story, the big story of the Bible, like as if you're flying over from a 30,000 foot view or seeing a globe of the world and you're seeing kind of the big continents. How does this story fit together? That's what we want to do this summer. And we are almost halfway through now. Today's marks halfway through. And we've seen a lot. We've seen how God created the world and everything in it, including human beings, and how humans then created a God-sized problem by sin entering the world. And then God started over really with one family. He zoomed in on the person of Abraham and he says, I'm gonna restart with this family. And if your family personally is a little bit of a mess, I wanna encourage you to read the Bible, because you don't know mess until you see the families in the Bible. And if your family is not really a mess, I wanna encourage you to read the Bible, because you will see that your family in fact is a mess. Every family is. And the Bible gives us the tools to see that. So we saw this family restart, or we saw God zero in on this family of Abraham, and Abraham's family grew, and it took on the name of Israel, and it became actually a nation. And Elder Bart Carey masterfully led us last week through how God redeemed that people from bondage under Pharaoh, how he sent plagues and then ultimately is gonna rescue them from this physical bondage by sending Moses to part the Red Sea. And that's a lot of the introduction to the Bible right there. And seeing this redemption that God does, I think as the reader, you're led to the question, like, is this it? I mean, this looks like the big moment of rescue. And in many ways, it is a significant milestone in the story. And after God is going to take these people through into the promised land that he promised to Abraham, is it just going to be pina colada time? Like, are we just going to kick up our feet and finally just enjoy a happy ending? Well, the answer is no. And in fact, today we're gonna see why. There's this strange left turn that the story all of a sudden takes, where everything becomes dark and stormy and cloudy, and God appears at the top of this mountain to deliver the law, which is what our topic is this morning. We're through verse 8 of 16, halfway there, looking at Exodus 19, obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession. A little bit of a flyover of where I want us to go this morning. I just wanted to answer the question, what is the law? What actually is this thing that God gives to his people? And more importantly, and this is where we're gonna spend the bulk of our time, why? Why does God give his people the law? This is a question that the New Testament asks a lot. And so I want us to think with the writers of the scriptures to answer that well. And then from there, it's kind of a so what? How shall we then live if the answer of why then the law is given to us? So that's where we're gonna go. And I wanna start with, what is the law? Simply put, the law is just a national covenant, a national charter that God makes with his people in order to set them apart from the other nations. So he gives them food laws and things like, if you've heard this religious word of Sabbath, of taking a day off from the week. You're not gonna look like the other nations who are constantly toiling. You're actually gonna take a day off and rest and worship me. And I mean, there's even little things like how to grow crops and what to do with injuries and purity laws and all these things. There's these corporate how-tos that God is giving his people. See this in Deuteronomy 4:8, where Moses is saying, what other nation is like this? What other nation is so great as to have righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? But God ultimately is setting before his people today. So there's this corporate aspect to the law that says you're gonna look different than the other nations, but there's also an individual aspect that these laws are given so that the individual knows what this God is like who has rescued them. We hear this all over the place, and in particular, you hear it a lot in the Psalms, like Psalm 119. I'm a stranger on earth. Individually, as I'm communing with God, the law is helping me understand my place and the God who I worship. Do not hide your commands, another word for law, from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. So the law is given to corporately and individually show what this God is like and to set Israel apart. That's the first answer to what is the law. The second might be more important because the second is the thing that brings us through the story even further. It's kind of the next chapter. And that is the law is given to Israel as a means to obtain or maintain the promises first given to Abraham. So you remember back a couple of weeks when Pastor Core led us through, I'm totally gonna hit this, I'm gonna move it. When Pastor Core led us through the story of Abraham and how God gave him these unconditional promises and said, I'm just gonna establish you, this little family of yours, it's gonna become a nation, and then I'm gonna deliver you from slavery and I'm gonna bring you into the promised land. God does all of those things and then the law comes and it's his means to maintain the blessing that God first gave to Abraham. And That should kind of sit with a question mark as you hear that, because that doesn't sound like promise. In fact, that sounds a lot like what Core described as the opposite of the gospel from the movie Encanto. You remember this? This is Abuela, the grandmother in this movie Encanto. If you haven't seen it, all you need to know is this weird miracle thing happens and they get this candle that gives their family superpowers. And the matriarch in this movie has this posture towards the miracle that says, based on what we do, we will maintain this miracle first shown to us. And Cord did a great job of saying, the gospel's not like that. That's true. The law is like that. The Mosaic covenant is exactly like that. This redemption comes, this miracle of God showing off big time, but then he gives these commands. Listen again to Exodus 19. You yourselves have seen the awesome miracle, right? You yourself have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, here's the law. If you obey me fully and if you keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. That's the language of the law right there. If you do this, then you will receive what I have for you. It sounds very different than the unconditional promise given to Abraham, and it's done intentionally by God. Charles Shaw wrote a very thick systematic theology book that's very not fun to read, but he's got some good things to say at times. And he says this about the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was a national covenant between God and the people of Israel. The promise was national security and prosperity. Think promised land, right? God's gonna give them into the promised land. They're gonna be secure in there. But the condition was the obedience of the people as a nation to the Mosaic Law. In this aspect, it was a legal covenant saying, do this and live. And you notice that do this and live is in quotes. Do this and live. He's actually quoting right out of the law in Leviticus 18:5. God says, if you do these things, then you will have life. But what's the flip side of that? If you don't do these things, you will have death. You will be kicked out of the land. The promise that was given, the miracle, the candle that was given to you is gonna be extinguished, which is exactly what happens in the story, right? Not only, exiles later down in the story when the people of God are actually gonna get kicked out of the land, but before they even make it into the promised land, Moses and all of the Israelites at that time all die in the wilderness, except for two. Only two people, Joshua and I think it's Caleb, are the only ones to make it into the promised land. This entire generation is left wandering throughout the wilderness, trying to obey the law, failing, sin just multiplying, and God judges them, and they don't make it into the promised land. And it is a good stopping point for us to even recognize where in our life right now do we feel this religious word of exile, this sense of, I just don't belong here. I feel like I'm wandering. I feel like I've tried my best and I just have not made it into that promised land. That's a good question to ask as we transition into the second, I think most significant part of why God is even doing this. Asking that question. Okay, if God gives this and it's the thing that not only does it not bring them into the promised land, it actually keeps them from the promised land. And then when the next generation comes in, it's gonna be the thing that kicks them out of the land and causes exile. So why then the law? This is a question that the Apostle Paul asks in the New Testament. That's a selfie that he took while he was writing it, I think. He asks really good questions. And I was thinking this week after I saw this photo, I'm like, it's probably because he holds a sword while he writes. Like that is, I think my sermons would just be better if I was writing them and I was like, let's go, God, right? I just got my sword. That's a strange thing to do while you write. But the Apostle Paul, he asks his questions specifically in Galatians 3. He says this, the law introduced 430 years later after Abraham does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. Because that's what it feels like. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. Here's the question. Why then was the law given at all? In other words, if the inheritance actually didn't come through the law, why did God give this? And this is, if you know any of the Apostle Paul's story, this is a question that's very near and dear to his heart. Because he was a master of the law. The guy studied it, had probably a good majority of it memorized, much of the Old Testament story. And then he meets Jesus, and Jesus flips his world upside down. And all his mastering of the law, all his good deeds and moral behaviors, he says, it was all a waste. Because it kept me from actually knowing this Jesus, knowing my God. I was running from God through the law. And so this question is very near to the Apostle Paul's heart. Why then the law? I want us to look at five answers that the New Testament gives us in thinking through this Old Testament question. The first one is to clearly define sin. This word that we love using a lot in modern parlance, right? Sin. This is his first answer to the question. Why then the law? He says it was added because of transgressions. This is why God has given the law. To clarify, this is what transgressions even are. Or to use Jesus' words, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. This is a mic drop moment in Jesus' ministry. There's a bunch of people arguing actually about the law, and they're saying, you have to be able to do this and avoid that and do these things and not that. And Jesus says, you guys got it all wrong. Transgressions, sins, all of these things, they don't operate at the behavioral level. Behaviors are just a symptom of a greater heart problem. Sin itself is a heart condition. It's something that you cannot see, and it's something that you can't just fix by changing your behaviors. God isn't upstairs just looking down at you saying, you need to be a better person. This is actually one of the main reasons Jesus even comes, is because he's diagnosing this heart condition that we have. We might even say he's poking our hearts. If you know that old YouTube video, I watched it earlier this week. It's so good. These kids are just arguing about whether it's raining or sprinkling, and they're just going back and forth. It's raining. No, it's sprinkling. No, my mom said it's raining. No, my mom said it's sprinkling, right? They're saying the same thing, but they're just arguing. It's such a picture of us. And then one of the girls pokes the kid and he goes, you poke my heart. Of course, she didn't actually poke his heart. But this is what the law is meant to do. It actually is meant to poke our heart. It's meant to expose all of the things that we don't see about ourselves, because that's the nature of deceit, right? You actually can't see that you're deceived. And so it takes Jesus coming here to show us, here's an x-ray of what you look like underneath the surface. And it's not just the bad things that need to be turned from. It's in fact the good things that you're trying to do, like the Apostle Paul, to hide from God, to earn righteousness, to be independent of God and say, actually, I think I'm good. I know you made me, God, but at the end of the day, I think I got this life thing figured out on my own. I don't actually need you. And so I know how to be good. I think I'm going to pursue that. Martin Luther, in his commentary on Galatians, which if you want just a masterclass in how the law and the gospel differ from each other, this commentary, it's a little dense at times, but it is so refreshing to the soul to read the ways that he's seeing the law and the gospel constantly contrasting throughout. And he's one that highlights this difference, this need to see that it is not just our bad deeds that we need to turn from. It's our good deeds. Listen to his description of this. It's easy enough to do good once or twice, but to keep on doing good without getting disgusted with the ingratitude of those we have benefited, that is not so easy. Luther is a heart doctor here, right? Think of all the times you've done good for someone and all the times you've tried to keep doing this good. He reveals to us, he goes a layer beneath the surface of that which we do for others, and actually shows, what's your intention there? You start to see you're living under the law based on your response to the people you're serving or doing good to. Well, there's a level of gratitude that I would expect from these individuals, right? And if they're not showing it to me, I get a little frustrated. I get a little bit disgusted. I get a little bit quick to judge them and how they should be responding. These are our hearts put on display. And so this is why God sends the law. It's to clarify, it's to show us this is what sin actually is, that sin might be declared to be the bottomless pit that it is, and to show that we are wrapped up in it, we are near it, far more near it than we realize. The Apostle Paul says so in Romans 3. He says, now, we know that whatever the law says, it says those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. In other words, it's really hard to show a hiding heart that it is in fact hiding. The heart that rests beneath all of us right now is always hiding and trying to prove itself before God and other people. And to show that, to actually put that on display, it's really difficult. And it takes the law to do it, to call a spade a spade. Think of Adam in the garden, when sin first enters the world, and God simply says, where are you? Adam's first response is to hide, right? Physically he hides, but even when he has the conversation with God, he says, well, the woman, right? He just blames. It's not me. I can't deal with the pressure of being found out as I actually am. Our hearts are hiding and the law is sent to expose it like a cosmic mirror so that we might actually see ourselves as we are. That's the first thing. The second thing is where we clutch our pearls and gasp. Because the second reason is to actually increase sin. Why then the law? The law comes to increase sin. What? Exclamation point, exclamation point, question mark. Well, just so that you know, I'm not making this up. This is what the scriptures say in the New Testament. It says the law was brought in the story so that the trespass might increase. This is one of those places where we need to learn, like we've been talking about in this series, that we read the Bible left to right, but then we go back and interpret it right to left. This is one of those ideas that when you're reading left to right, you're like, I would not have come to this conclusion that the law is coming in so that trespass would actually increase, it would multiply, it would spread. But when you go back through the story and you're interpreting right to left, you walk by the cross to go back and interpret the rest of the story, you see this principle play out all over the place. Think of the very instance when the law is given, right? Moses is climbing up the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. And what's happening down at the foot of the mountain? Right after God had rescued these people, they throw the first frat party humanity has ever known. And they take all their gold and their jewelry and they melt it down and they form it into this golden calf and they bow down and worship it. Are you kidding me? Like, God just separated the waters and brought them through. And then while the command is being given at the top of the mountain, the sin is increasing at the base of the mountain. Almost comically, like this is, you can go back and read this and almost laugh. I mean, it's very serious and stern, but there's a bit of humor in there about how the trespass is just multiplying, spreading like wildfire the very moment the law is being introduced into the story. All over the place, we see this hat. Jonah, the very story of Jonah begins with a command coming from God. And then the rest of the story is his sin multiplying all over the place. But we don't just see this in the storyline. I think we see this in real life. Steve Kerr, the most winningest coach, or he's up there, right? The Golden State Warriors basketball coach. Used to play with Michael Jordan, now he coaches. I caught him in an interview recently saying this about referees. And if there is a time where human beings do not trust referees, it is right now. We have never distrusted referees more. I don't know if there's any refs in the room. You're definitely not gonna out yourself now after I just said that. But think about it. We have referees that are reffing referees real time. I don't know if you knew that. They have centers and this for every sport now at the major league level where they're watching the real games. And then when something's questionable, they flag it in and go, hey, undo that call. That was a bad call. It's wild. And Steve Kerr, one of the most civic, kind coaches, known for being a guy who's just really likable and really easy to follow as a coach. He recently said this about referees. He said, I would never say the things that I do to referees, to a person in normal life. I would never talk the way I do. And specifically, he says like 2 to 3 times a year, I blow up and I see red and I say things that I don't say elsewhere. And then he gets a text from his daughter and she's like, what are you doing, Dad? I see you mouthing it on the thing and Twitter's blowing up about my dad and how he can't keep it together. And he just says, and I'm embarrassed, right? The very presence of this referee, the one who's governing the game, actually increases Steve Kerr's desire to transgress what the referees are saying. Or if you're not a basketball fan or a sports fan, perhaps you're a Calvin and Hobbes fan. He's running through the house and then his parents say, Calvin, stop running through the house. And he pauses and he looks at us and he says, the law's on the books, but it would take all their resources to enforce it. And then he takes off again, right? Such a principle of the law coming in and the transgression actually increasing. It is multiplied over. The law is operative all over the place in our day-to-day lives. Which brings us to the third point. Why did God give the law? It's to show us, that we are all under the law. This actually wasn't even new in one sense when God gives this. I wish I could spend the rest of the sermon just diving into this one because this has so many ramifications for our day-to-day lives. But I wanna rely on Will McDavid and David Zoll. They wrote a book called Law and Gospel that I think is phenomenal. And they say this, we can better understand our relationship to the capital L, law of God, the Ten Commandments, by examining our relationship with the little L law. This is language we actually use a lot at Hope and specifically during our Romans retreat. I see a few of you who've taken that. Because in Romans 2, Paul actually shows the whole world has the law. Just look around. And he quotes Greek philosophy of these people who said, if you just do good, you'll get eternal life. That's just the law. It's just like a karma. And he says, because the psychological impact of them is often the same. Here's what he means. The little L law, like thou shalt be beautiful or thou shalt be successful, is often more measurable than the law of God, as well as more salient in people's lives. What is that thing for you right now that you're bringing into this room? Maybe it's not thou shalt be more beautiful or thou shalt be more successful. But he goes on to say, that is, the pressure to be well-liked or valued at work is often stronger than the pressure to be a perfect person. And while holiness is usually invisible, things like salary, number of social media followers, and body weight, these can all be easily measured. So did you catch what's going on here? So just pay attention to your life. What are those things for you that are pushing down on you and saying, you need to meet this standard? What are those things for you that are adding up and becoming, to quote Encanto again, surface pressure, right? If I was in the movie business and I had, you know, the background of just theology and pastoring, I could not write a more theologically deep song than what Manuel Miranda wrote for this movie, specifically about surface pressure. This is the bigger sister, and her superpower from the miracle is to be really, really strong. And she has this breakout. It's a musical, so you have to put up with that if you're not a fan. I'm not gonna sing right now, though. It's okay. But I wanna share these lyrics because they're so theologically rich about the way the little L law operates in your life and mine. She says this: I'm the strong one, I'm not nervous. I'm as tough as the crust of the earth is. Okay, she's just describing this. I'm strong, okay? I move mountains, I move churches, and I glow because I know what my worth is. I don't ask how hard the work is, got a rough, indestructible surface. But under the surface, and this is what the law is meant to expose, right? It's meant to go under the surface. I feel berserk as a tightrope walker in a three-ring circus. Under the surface, I'm pretty sure I'm worthless if I can't be of service. Who am I if I can't run with the ball? If I fall to pressure. She goes on, like a grip, grip, grip. Some of you are singing, I know you are. And it won't let go. Whoa. Pressure like a tick, tick, tick till it's ready to blow. Whoa. Oh, oh. Give it to your sister. Your sister's stronger. See if she can hang on a little longer. Who am I if I can't carry it all? That is the song of the law, the little L law in your life. Those things that are pushing down on you right now in your life that are pressure points, that are saying you need to perform better than you are. That if you fail in this area, you're gonna be exposed and people aren't gonna love you anymore. Especially those who are closest to you, or especially those who you're trying to impress. The fourth reason is to reveal our need for a second Exodus. Because all of us are under the capital L law of God, and it manifests all over the place in these little L laws, the very Exodus itself was actually just a blueprint. Did you know that? This was just God saying, this is like a small thing that I'm gonna do for all of you. And if you've ever wondered, like, where am I in the story of the Old Testament? This always just felt like antiquated, kind of old relics. You couldn't be further from the truth in thinking that. We all think that at times, but the reality is you're all over the place in the story. These physical realities, these physical stories of real human beings in history tell a greater theological narrative that involves you and the real threats to your life, spiritually speaking. So to go back, we saw Israel enslaved physically. This people group was actually under a tyrant, oppressive ruler named Pharaoh. But this is just a picture of the way that all human beings, you and me and everyone you know, is actually enslaved, locked up spiritually, blind to the things of God, deaf to the way that he actually operates in the world, and constantly curved in on ourselves, trying to justify ourselves, joining Louisa and Song, saying my life is just one big pressure point. If that's true, then Israel being set free physically was in fact a giant arrow pointing ahead to a greater second Exodus that God always had in mind for all human beings since Adam and Eve, that would rescue them from a greater threat, a greater enemy than Pharaoh, namely sin, which leads to death. And just like Moses lifted up his arms to part the seas that separated the people of God from the promised land, so too did Jesus lift up his arms voluntarily as he was nailed to a cross to die under the weight of the law, to separate the waters, the chaos of sin that leads to death, that we might have access to God in the eternal promised land. This is what eternal life even is to know God as he is. So the reason the law is given is to point forward to, hey, Pharaoh wasn't actually your biggest threat, Israel. And the story isn't just an antiquated historical document. It is a blueprint for all of us that we are in fact under a tyrant ruler. We have been oppressed by sin, which leads to death, and constantly curved in on ourselves. And it took Jesus coming to earth to rescue us in a type of rescue that we could not cause for ourselves. Which leads us then to, well, what about this part three of what we saw in Exodus? Then is there a spiritual law that we are now under? And the answer is given to us in the New Testament. No, friends. In fact, sin is not going to be your master anymore. That sin was the problem that God ultimately wanted to take care of when he did this second greater exodus in the sending of himself to die in your place so that you would no longer be under the law, under the pressure of you earning your salvation, so that you would be under grace. And there's this moment actually, even in Louisa's song, for those of us who've seen the movie, where she just breaks out from all the pressure stuff and she just goes, well, what if? What if there were no more expectations on me? And she's like flying, like just gently levitating through the air on a donkey with a horn and a rainbows. And it's like the satisfaction in her face compared to the pressure of tightroping is palpable. And there's a part of me that wants to go, Louisa, I'm a pastor. And boy, do I have good news for you, right? There is such thing as grace. And it belongs to Jesus, and he's given it freely, which brings us to the last point. The reason God gives the law is to actually contrast it to this gospel of grace. It's to prepare the way for this gospel, this good news to be received. And it does so by contrasting this. Here, Galatians 3. There's so many places in the New Testament we could have looked at. But Galatians 3 is one of my favorite because it has everything to do with not only the beginning of salvation, but always through your everyday experiences of what it means to know God. Paul says this, I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain? If it really was in vain. So again, I ask, here it is. Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you, like calling dead things alive, calling you and I out of the grave? Does he do that by works of the law or by believing what you heard? And the answer is, of course, a loud, by believing what you heard. This is the whole point. Stop adding to what God has given in the person and work of Jesus' Son. I love again what Will and David say. They say, words can be dodged and manipulated and misused. This is why the law consists of words. But the gospel is a person. This is one reason Jesus was called the Word of God, because God's entire revelation to humans is this person. God did not look down on us and say, what you really need is education and behavior modification. He says, no, what you really need is me. And what I'm giving to you is different than just words etched in stone. What I'm giving to you is my very self. That obedience would be something that's wrought from the heart because you're united to the one who died for you. Which takes us to the final point, then how should we actually live? This is a painting that was made about 500 years ago by a guy who was sitting under Luther's teaching on law and gospel. And he was so taken by it that he brought the distinction to his craft, to art. He was a painter. And I hope you can see it. The division is on the left side, a picture of what life is like under the law, and the right, the gospel. On the left, I just want to point out a few things. The left, you see him, the main character kind of in that bottom left corner is meant to be indicative of all of us. This is who we are. We are exposed. His physical nakedness is meant to reveal to us that we are spiritually revealed. We're seen as we are. There's nothing to hide. The law has exposed us. And you can see the enemy things are like, there's a skeleton and a ram demon thing with a spear that's poking at him, right? And he's saying, you've done all these things wrong. But then if you look really at the teachers in the middle, on the left-hand side, what are they pointing at? They're pointing at the Ten Commandments. And it's accusing the individual as he's running towards the flames of hell. Terrified under that pressure. And in the background, you see Adam and Eve. You see the temple, which is where the law was held. And then most significantly, you see Jesus on the left-hand side, but he's far away. He is not near. On the right, we see the opposite. The gospel, The individual is still exposed, but he has a posture of interest. His face is relaxed. He looks like that. But what if? And his teacher is not pointing at a written code. His teacher is pointing where? At the cross. And he's saying, this is where life is found. This is where we actually grow. And the enemies are trampled beneath the Lamb who's slain. And then my favorite part is Jesus is standing so near. Jesus is being revealed as he actually is, namely as the one who came to die. This is what love is, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for you. So how then are we ought to live? I think this painting captures it. We don't move from law to gospel and then back to law. We move from law to gospel and believe what we heard as it's pulled into every fiber of our being, as it's pulled into every sphere that we operate in. And just to quote John the Baptist, who was a figure actually of the law in the New Testament. He was one that's preceding and preparing the way, just like the Old Testament did, to point to something greater than himself. That's what his ministry is. He's pointing to the Lamb who was slain. The law could never do that, right? The law could only point at you and say, you're exposed. You're not getting in. The law can never die. The law can never redeem. And most significantly, John the Baptist says what? He must increase. Jesus and him crucified must increase, and I must decrease. As a figure, this is true individually, you must decrease and Jesus must increase. But as a figurehead of the law, John the Baptist is saying that. That first covenant is being put aside to be replaced by the greater reality of life given eternally in the person and work of Jesus. And so I want to end where we began by C.S. Lewis, 2.0, no, this is 1.0. He says this in the amazing series, Chronicles of Narnia, when one of the main figures has actually gotten older and she returns and she's interacting with the Jesus-like figure, the lion, Aslan. And she says, Aslan, you're bigger. Aslan says, that's because you are older, little one. Not because you are. And Aslan says, I am not, but every year you grow, you will find me bigger. How then shall we live? Jesus ought to become bigger. How does he become bigger? By believing what we heard, by one anothering each other with this message of the gospel, by applying it to specific situations in other people's lives that they might turn and give it to us, that Jesus would become more. I wanna end with just these two questions as we come to the communion table. Have you become tired of your own self-righteousness and learn to breathe the fresh air of Christ's righteousness freely given to you? And have you done that again and again and again so that Jesus might become bigger, that his gospel would replace all the little L laws, all the big L laws that we turn to for our own justification and our own righteousness? This is why we come to this table week in, week out, because it's a better word that speaks to our souls. We come with empty hands to be reminded of grace, to have God feed us. We don't come with a resume or accomplishments of what we did this week. We come as needy beggars. And Jesus says, take my body, which is the bread, and take my blood, which is the cup of juice. And so we're gonna do that now as a church. As the band is gonna come up, I'm gonna pray. And then we're gonna start to funnel into these big lines that are gonna do big circles like this. We'll also have individuals up here who would like to pray for you. For anything going on in your life, big or small, those prayers are kept confidential. And if there's a gluten-free option in the back, if that is a dietary need. We don't ask that you are a member of church in order to take this. We just ask that you be a follower of Jesus. Let me pray for us. Father, thanks for your word, which is always giving us something more than ourselves, namely Jesus Christ and him crucified. We pray that the good news of the gospel would come in and it would invade, it would attack all of those places that we are trying to earn or even maintain the blessing that you have given to us. Father, help us to turn from the ways that we hide from you by doing good and instead to receive the blessing of your gospel, which has us do good from the heart. It's in the name of Jesus we pray these things because he walked out of the grave. Amen.